Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
But we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this is a well-known story. Well-known story to us, known by many, even to non-Christians. I think that they might know David and Goliath very well, but I think this would be one of David's next great stories that is known for. And what we will be doing over the next couple of weeks is looking at chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 51. And what I want to argue is that over this time that we need to see them all as one big story. Now, we want to go through slowly, as we always have done, but often we just think of maybe even these five verses we're going to look at tonight, and then forget about the rest of it. We know about David's sin, but often then we forget about chapter 12. We forget about Psalm 51, and then even we might even forget about what happens after chapter 12. This is a pivotal point in David's reign as king. It really, a lot changes in this one chapter, in this one, even these five verses we're going to look at tonight. It has major implications on his house, on his family, and this is something that we've looked at before and asked the question, what type of king will David be? Will he be like Saul? Will he stumble like Saul stumbled? And we've noted several times that David and Saul are somewhat similar, that they're both sinners. But every time we're reminded of that heart, and even when we very first met David, and the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his outward appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this is the choice that the day we understand that he goes through the six sons of Jesse, and it wasn't any of those, although they looked like kings. It was little David out in the fields. Now, and when we're looking at Saul and David, it's quite hard to be able to look at the difference externally. It's not that David does not sin, and Saul sins. Both of them sin. And it's not that David repents and Saul repents. Both of them repent. And we've looked at that, and Saul's repentance is not like David's repentance, as we will see. But the difference is the heart, David's heart, that David seeks to be able to please God. But in chapter 11, we find this dark side of David, as we'll look at tonight, this very depressing, actually. And even in the next couple of weeks, it's quite hard to be able to see David in this state. Now, before we get to 2 Samuel 11, I want to point out 1 Chronicles, mainly chapter 20. 1 Chronicles begins in the spring of the year, when the time of the kings go out to battle. Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. And David remained at Jerusalem. And Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. Now, that's very similar to that first verse that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. But there's a big gap in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. What we saw there at that very end, that Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. Then you jump in 2 Samuel to chapter 12, verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah and the Ammonites and took the royal city. So what you have is from verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 26, is all this stuff that's included in 2 Samuel that's completely out of 1 Chronicles. Now, there's differences between 1 Chronicles and Samuel. Maybe one day we'll look at some of those. It's written to a different audience. And they point out that there's other documents. So I don't think they're completely just trying to wipe this free and clear. They actually point out that if you want to find out about the Acts of Kings of David, in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer, then they point them back to there. So it's not saying that they're, you know, if you don't want someone to find out about something, don't tell them to go read these other books where you'd find out about it. But there's a difference between the books and the audience and what they're trying to do. But my point in raising this is to point out that 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 to 12, verse 26, is one whole literary unit. That we must look at it as one unit. When the author of Chronicles came and said, okay, he's obviously got these Chronicles of Nathan and Chronicles of Gad and Chronicles of Samuel, and much of them are very similar, but when he came to this, he deliberately did not include this portion we find in 2 Samuel. So we need to see this as one whole unit. He didn't just remove a couple of verses, he removed this whole section. And the reason I point this out is that we need to read this as one whole literary unit. That is one whole event that the author of the Chronicles said, this is an event I'm going to remove. So we need to look at it that it's not just about David's sin. We often just point to David's sin. And this has come up many times. Well, David is a sinner. And David remained as a king. And there's arguments that come from that, but we need to go through the whole story and see how David reacts to his sin. Because I think that is the important difference between David and Saul. It's not that they're both, one sins and another doesn't. Both of them sin. It's not that one repents and another doesn't. It's how they repent. And that heart, as we saw when we first met David, is the Lord looks at the heart. And I think that's the important thing that we're going to try and pull out as we go through this whole unit together. We'll go through it very slowly, but we need to read verses 2 to 12, verse 25 as one whole story. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through. But first we see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David remained. In the spring of the year, in the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Israel. Now here, the author is really showing David in his unique place. The author spends a lot of time pointing out about what everybody else is doing, where they're all going. All the kings go out to battle. You know, I guess you have long winters and the smell of flowers just made kings... made kings just want to go do some fighting, you know. It's like our kids at home. It's often when the cold weather is and the sun comes out. It's like, okay, you guys need to go outside. And maybe this is what happens with the kings. That spring comes up and it's like, all right, you need to go fight something. Get this out of your system. I'm not sure. But obviously at springtime, it's a lot better to fight and plan your battles. But the author spends time to be able to explain that all the kings go out to battle at this time. Not only all the kings, but Joab goes out to battle. His servants go out to battle. All of Israel go out fighting the Ammonites. Now, you got to think just back to last week when we looked at chapter 10. It's the Ammonites that came up and humiliated David. David sends his servants to Hanun to console him about the death of his father, and they embarrass him. They embarrass David and the whole kingdom. And here, Joab and all his servants and all of Israel are going out to fight the Ammonites. As we looked at last time, Joab and Abishai were willing to lose their life for their country, for the cities, for God. And here, where's David? David's remaining in Israel. And there's a pattern here. The pattern you see in 2 Samuel. We've pointed out, but I think you kind of see this as clear. David does something really strong and good. That David's house grows stronger and stronger, and it's as David's house gets stronger and stronger, what ends that section? is a point about him taking more wives, having more children. What happens? In chapter 5, David continues to grow. His kingdom strengthens. God makes him a promise. In chapter 5, verse 13 to 16, another time where David took more concubines, more wives of Israel. You see, David has these victories, this strength and growing, and then David fails. Polygamy is never a good thing in the Bible, but especially with the king. We've pointed this out many times, but Deuteronomy 17:17, specific instructions of the law for the king. You shall not acquire many wives for himself. Noted that maybe lawyers might be able to argue what that many might mean, but you could argue that David has definitely got many wives. But you notice what it continues, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire himself excessive gold. There you see, what do the wives, the many wives do? His heart begins to turn. This is a warning that we've seen in this pattern that repeats throughout Samuel. Something that David struggles with. But there's something else here at play. Even in this first verse that's important. Continuing on in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 to 20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in the book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he might continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That here, you see, again, he's not to acquire many wives, that his heart might not turn away. But what is he to do with this law as well? In verse 20, that he should write them and do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Now, previous in Deuteronomy, it says, where shall you select a king from? And they say, you must select a king from Israel. He must be one of your brothers. That's in verse 15. But this particular brother, this brother who's now appointed as king, is to write the law, to read the law, that he might learn to fear the Lord by keeping the law. So the king is to write, to read, to keep the law, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. You see, the acquiring of wives makes his heart turn. But not writing, reading, and keeping the law leads to pride. He elevates himself that he's not seen as an equal amongst his brothers. He thinks of himself highly. This proud heart. And when we read chapter 11 and only think of it as a sin as adultery, then I think what we miss is what's happening that is deeper and greater than that. I think that you could argue that David breaks all the commandments. Maybe not the fourth, but maybe close to all the Ten Commandments, not just the seventh. His heart is turned away, but his heart is also filled with pride. That he is the one that remained in Jerusalem. He'll send all the others out. Joab, his servants. But he will remain in Jerusalem. He will not go out to battle. But David did not go. He remained in Jerusalem. Again, thinking of himself higher than his brothers. I think this is one reason the author leaves this in his account. This subtle hint that David still remained in Jerusalem. And if you read Samuel, You know what that means when he remained in Jerusalem. What happened when he remained in Jerusalem. That even the author of Chronicles takes out this story, but still leaves this point that he remained in Jerusalem. That we know what happened when he stayed. So David remained. But then David saw in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. And he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So David now remained in Jerusalem. His heart of pride has kept him there. All the other kings are going out. Joab's going out. His servants are going out. All of Jerusalem has left. And while these men are fighting in battle, he's having an afternoon nap. Now, an afternoon nap is not sinful. I wouldn't say it is. However, I could argue that it could be sinful. You could take a good thing and make it a bad thing. Now, for me to go and take an afternoon nap while Sarah has all these chores that I believe she needs to do, and I would be perfectly able to be able to go and help, what is happening there is I'm elevating myself and say, I need a nap, whereas Sarah does not. It would be a selfish desire to go and seek to have a nap and therefore be sinful. But here you have, in this afternoon, David finds himself in Jerusalem when others are going in battle. He's more than capable of going and fighting. We saw the end of chapter 10. But not only that, late in the afternoon, he finds himself on the roof of the king's house. Now, it's on the roof of this king's house that he sees something. A woman. Not just a woman bathing. And we're told that this woman was very beautiful. Now, I want to pause here and just... often people go to this text and they jump to conclusions quite quickly. And they either put the blame all on David or all on Bathsheba. And in this instance, what they say is Bathsheba went up to the roof and she deliberately bathed to be able to try and to seduce other men. So this is what she's doing. So they put the blame on Bathsheba, saying that she is the one who seduced David. And then therefore they'd make these jump to conclusions and then, well, women need to be careful about how they dress and dress modestly. And again, they take biblical principles that are found in other passages and they force them on a passage like this. And so they say that she's trying to draw attention to herself by bathing on the roof. Now, the text emphasizes David's sin. We'll look at this later. But it emphasizes David's sin. And it doesn't hint in any way that Bathsheba is doing this to seduce other people. We're told that she's bathing on the roof. Most likely this is very common, that you're on the roof. You would have walls, so people that are walking down on the streets would not be able to see you. It's only that David is on the rooftop of the king's and that he's able to be able to look down and to be able to see her. So again, we'll look at this later in the passage as well, where they shift the blame all onto David. But I think often people try and shift the blame onto Bathsheba, and the Bible doesn't emphasize that at all in this instance. But just as David sees, the emphasis on David seeing, that Samson had this same sin. It is through his eyes he then sees a woman, and that woman then leads him down this path. That Samson, in Judges chapter 14, he went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he sees this daughter there, again in chapter 15. Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a prostitute. He went into her. So it is Samson's eyes who are later then plucked. That it's almost his eyes are the cause of all these sins, that his eyes then would be plucked out. But the eyes often are the way in which sin enters the body, where the sin and temptation begins. The eyes often are this, right? The very first sin in the garden. And what it is, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It begins with the eyesight, that it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And what does this mean? Eyes ultimately do not cause us to sin. The thing that we see does not cause us to sin. But we need to notice something, that sin comes from within. Our eyes are connected to us, and our us is connected to our heart, which is sinful. It is the sinful heart. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see here, he has done nothing physically, merely looked at a woman. But that look is attached to a sinful heart. The looking at a woman lustfully committed adultery in his heart. But where it begins is with the look in Mark chapter 7. "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus says, where does sin come from? If we shift the blame, and this is where the error is, in trying to shift it and say, well, it's Bathsheba. It's her fault. Well, the text doesn't emphasize Bathsheba and her heart. The text emphasizes David. David saw. And David is connected to his heart. And his heart come these evil thoughts, this sexual immorality, this adultery, murder, coveting, wickedness. And often there's movements to be able to blame other people. The other person. We're not told of the motive of why Bathsheba is on the rooftop bathing. We are told that she's purifying herself for uncleanliness, which again shows that intent of trying to be pure, to try and uphold the law. But here it's David who sees her. The James 1:15 says, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, it is fully grown, brings forth death." And we see this progression of David. That David remained, David saw, and then David inquired in verse 3. "And David sent and inquired about the woman. One said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And sin continues to lay its web." You could argue that each step is sinful as we go down this, but each layer gets added to that sin. And the more you peel it away, the more that sin is apparent. Think about David, who has many wives, many concubines, inquires about this one woman bathing on the rooftop. That his sin continues to be able to pile up. I think this is that we're told of this progression to see that many times David could have fled, that he could have repented. That at any moment in this track, that he could have repented from any of these sins. That there's all these opportunities for him to be able to flee. In 1 Corinthians, "No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That here, God often will give us times of escape. And David, at any of these points, when he's told about this woman on the rooftop? Well, this is Uriah the Hittite's wife, the daughter of Eliam. And there's many exits on this highway. But David, like all of us, often do not wish to be able to take them. That his heart is set. His sinful desires are choosing. He finds out exactly who this woman is. It's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now these names are important. They're close friends and soldiers, faithful to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're given a list of all these men who serve, the mighty men they're called. And here you have Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Who's the son of Ahithophel? He was a great counselor of David, who helps him during his time of Absalom. We'll see this in chapter 15. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he said, Ahithophel, David's counselor. But we're not only told that she's the daughter of one of David's mighty men who's faithful to him, the granddaughter of his counselor, but also she is married to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. And at every point, David is given this opportunity to be able to flee. Just as God warns Cain and tells Cain that sin is crouching at your door, you have to rule over it. But David, at any of these points, continues to walk down this path. For David, sin is behind these doors. But he fails to be able to turn and flee. Not only David saw, he inquired, but then he took, in verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Now this is exactly the warning that Samuel said, this is what kings will do. In chapter 12, you remember that warning, that teaching of Samuel before. And in chapter 8, they say, what will a king do? He will take your sons, appoint them to chariots. He'll take your daughters. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards. He'll take a tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants, your female servants. He'll take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And here David, the king, takes not donkeys, takes Eliam's daughter, Uriah's wife. Again, there's a bit of irony in this situation, that following the warning from Samuel, that what does Israel cry out? They cry out that they would like to be like other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel said that your king will take and take and take and take. And they said, well, we want a king who's going to fight our battles. But where is David? He's not fighting their battles. While they're fighting his battles, he's taking their wives, their daughters. He's at home, sleeping on the couch. But this is also a word that has come up in a negative sense before. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. That, what did the priest do? They would come up, and the priest would take for himself something that was meant for God. And the priest would take and eat of the fat. Well, what did Samuel's sons do? Joel and Abijah. Well, they're judges that took bribes and perverted justice. not only the sons of Eli, the sons of Samuel, but also the Israelites themselves. They're told to destroy this army. And what do? They took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen. Now, David is like those other men who take something that belongs to someone else. But this is the progression of sin. Right back again to the garden. It's not only that Eve saw the fruit. There was delight to the eyes, desire to make one wise. She then took and she ate. So too, her husband Adam took and ate. So you see here this progression that David is walking down this road. But then David lay with her. In these four verses, we've seen the downward spiral of sin and lust. That sin continues to grow. Now, I said this before, I want to bring this up again. I want to quickly discuss something that I've heard of this passage, and it's becoming more frequent as I've heard people explain in this passage. That what they say is David raped Bathsheba. Now, I think that we need to be careful about putting things that the Bible does not say. Now, in Judges 19, it's a clear example that we're told of rape. Even the same of Dinah in chapter 34. Even just a couple of passages in ahead with Ammon and Tamar. And I think there's a danger in saying that David rapes Bathsheba, because I don't think that it's clear biblically to be able to point to that. What you can highlight is what the Bible highlights, that David is really the instigator. You could say that David's the main culprit. That David, as king, should know better. And this chapter, chapter 11, focuses on David's actions and how he specifically displeased the Lord. The passage does not mention any of seizing her or humiliating her in these other passages that are clearly rape. That in chapter 13, that he took hold of her. And the Bible often uses strong words. It's not that they're trying to protect people. Now, some have then argued that it's because of David's position as king, that he has power and authority, that it gives Bathsheba no say, that he forced Bathsheba. Now, we just don't know. It would be an abuse of power if a king says and demands to take another's wife. But again, that's not here in the text. And the Bible never tries to hide things of sin. And I think that what we might see is that people trying to shift the blame and just say, well, of course it couldn't be Bathsheba. Of course, she would have been forced to do this. And I think that shifts the blame, as one group might shift the blame to Bathsheba, another would shift the blame solely on David. But I think the Bible really doesn't talk about Bathsheba. It really is Uriah's wife a lot of the time, as we'll look at as we go through the rest of this section. But I think it's saying what the Bible does not say. And I'm always cautious to do that. That the Bible does have clear explanations and things that we can point to that say this is rape. I'm cautious then to use the term when I don't think that's clearly put out there. The Bible, I don't think, ever covers sins up. Often it explains them. It doesn't try to sugarcoat them, and that's why It would be very hard to write a children's Bible story if you covered every single story in the Bible. It's hard to explain that stuff. But I think there's many things to be frowned upon in this chapter, and I'm not trying to defend David, but all I'm trying to do is point to what the Bible says clearly, and I don't think the Bible says clearly that he rapes her. But even if this was rape, the Lord knows. The Lord is absent from this whole chapter beside the very last verse. But we do see that when the mourning was over, in verse 27, David sent her Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So, again, I think if you then say that the first instance was rape, then possibly you would have to argue that this marriage was forced. But ultimately that it displeased the Lord, that the Lord would know in this situation and judge accordingly. But we've seen this spiral of sin, and often begins with subtle ways. Often if you would ask anyone who's caught in any type of sin, whether they would call it sin or just a bad choice or whatever, it's a series of bad choices that lead to this one choice. It often doesn't just happen instantaneously. But as Thomas Brooks explains in The Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, but one of the ways is to present the bait and to hide the hook, to present the golden cup and to hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow from upon the soul by yielding to sin, by hiding the soul from the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. I think you could argue this, that here in these five verses, you see the presenting of the bait, the poisonous cup. But David doesn't know what's going to happen in the following chapters. He doesn't know what's going to happen to his whole house. I mean, you think about what happens, and all of this stems from this moment, really. But what he sees is the sweet, the pleasure, profit that may flow in from the soul by yielding to sin. Later on, he says, while an asp stings a man, it doth first tickle him, so it makes him laugh, till the poison, by little and little, gets to the heart. Then it pains him more than to ever it delight him. So doth sin. It may please it a little at first, but it will pain the soul with a witness at last. Yea, and there will be least real delight in sin. There could be no perfect hell where the men shall perfectly be tormented with their sin. And sin in this moment for David, I am sure, pleased a little at first. That little snake that feels like a little bit tickle. And how often we see and we think about David's fall, his adultery. But this is only verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Throughout all these chapters, we've seen David's power as king in sending people to army, sending them out to be able to defeat the Ammonites, sending Joab, sending to go find out about who this woman is, sending to get her. But finally, Bathsheba sends for David and tells him something, that I am pregnant. So now, David needs to be able to try and cover his sin. And that's what we'll be looking at next week.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.